Garner Ted Armstrong.
Nam, the problems in Europe, a divided Berlin. On and on go the problems. And then you start looking at the local and the particular, the personal problems of us all. Finances, weather, economy, family upsets. You listen to the story of people's lives today, the chronicle of the way people are living life, and it becomes a little bit futile. People whose lives were supposed to be the glamorous standard for us all who end up a miserable suicide. People who other people would envy, would feel, if I could just live like she did, or if I could have the kind of life they've got, then I would be happy. And then, of all things, you hear them say, oh, if I could only just walk along the seashore with somebody to talk to or watch a sunset, because that doesn't cost any money. That's what J. Paul Getty said, who is one of the world's, professedly, most wealthy men. Or, as he said, I would trade all my millions for just one successful marriage. You know, people today are saying, what's the use? Why is it so many teenagers are committing suicide? Why is it that right at the point where life should become so interesting, where you're beginning to look right on over into the real, well, kindergarten of maturity, let's say, where a person for the first time picks up his head and begins to realize, well, I've got a future. There are a number of years ahead. Now I'm at the physical and the mental and the psychological state in life where I can begin to talk and move and act and think and say and do like an adult, and maybe marriage is just ahead, and a job, responsibility, a future. And instead, teenagers today are committing suicide at a fantastic rate. It's becoming the principal cause of death among teenagers in the United States. Why is it and how is it that life can become such a burden? People simply can't face it any longer. People ask this kind of questions. Here is a clipping from a minister who talked about the questions people ask most often about God. And he addressed himself to a troubled world when he said, you know, the kind of question I get. I'm besieged with these questions. It shows that people are worrying about God, that people are really wondering about God today. Now, as I've been saying on the World Tomorrow program, people want to judge God by what other people do and say. And, of course, a lot of people aren't sure there is a God anyhow. But if people think there is a God, they usually will ask a question like this. Well, living in a world such as this is, how can I have faith in God? Or they will say, well, why does God hide himself? If there is a God, why is he invisible? Why doesn't he come down and talk to us? Or they will say, well, how can there be a God when there's so much cruelty? Or they will say, well, now, if the innocent have to suffer, and if the elderly are the ones that are taken advantage of, and if all these innocent must die, how can there be a God? Or they will say, why does God permit sorrow and suffering, accident, sickness, disease, bad weather? Why does God permit all of that? They want to know. And they ask questions like this. Is God a personal God? Or is he an essence, a life cause, a first force? Or is he, what is he? Is he one person or two or three or more? And people want to know today, is God the God of outer space, if there is a God? And doesn't outer space sort of prove there isn't any God after all? Or they'll say, well, now, how can God forgive sin? Or they'll say, does God hear and answer prayer? He's never heard mine, apparently, and never answered any. Isn't it a paradox that while people search with all this type of question, which seems to be to most people unanswerable, and yet really isn't unanswerable, they search and they ask these questions, they wonder, and they'll talk about it, and then they'll shy away from it. Yet at the same time, they are searching, and they really do want to find out. They would like to have a positive answer to that, but they're pretty well convinced there aren't any positive answers to them. Well, how is it, and why is it, that people right on the threshold of life simply can't face life any longer? You know, anciently, there was another man who took a good long look at the world and got pretty sick with himself and sick with the world, sick at what he saw. And the only way he could figure out of it was just to go off and die someplace. He said, you know, if this is the way life is, what's the use in living? And he became a candidate for suicide. And yet, in all of his knowledge and all of his wisdom, he could finally see there was one major reason for being. There was one great purpose in human existence. And he discovered what that purpose was. And instead of committing suicide, he lived to a ripe old age. Now, he was responsible for putting together a lot of wisdom. His name was Solomon. He was a king, and he really did live. It isn't just a figment of somebody's imagination, even though he is mentioned in the Bible. And there are books that bear the Proverbs of Solomon, for example, and, of course, the book of Ecclesiastes, where he mentions that he became a candidate for suicide because he looked around at what other people were doing. And as long as he had his mind on people As long as he said, I can't see why it is that a man can labor so long and can burn himself into a one-out frazzle, a shadow of his former self, amassing millions, putting together a big corporation or a big organization. And he talked about himself in that regard, of the fabulous buildings, the great tremendous expressways for his chariots, the great monstrous beautiful terraced gardens and the great orchards and the fountains and all of his fine Arabian horses and the rest of it. He really lived. And he said, you know, you can put together all of this, and just as sure as I sit here and look out and enjoy it, I'm going to die and some fool's going to come along and take it all away from me. I'm going to die and my relatives are going to fight to find out if they can't get their hands on my money. Here I am. I work all my life to amass it. It's been my ingenuity. It's been my drive, my energy that has accumulated all of this. And just as sure as shooting as I look here and wiggle my hand and raise my eyebrow, I'm just a fleshly creature. I'm going to die, go back to the dust, and then who knows what people are going to do with all of this wealth I've put together. And he got a little sick. He said, you know, a king is buried, and he's corrupted, and a fool is buried, and he's corrupted, and they both go to the same grave, and the memory of both of them is forgotten, and what's the good of living one way as opposed to the other? And he just couldn't really figure it all out until later on in life, and he began to find the answers. But even if you think it's only one man's experience, you'll have to admit, this man really went through life. He really knew what life was all about. Isn't it amazing how nearly everything you learned, you had to learn by experience? And isn't it amazing how when you look back, well, now just take, for example, your education, your high school experience. I have never seen it fail that every single student of college age will try to tell his younger brother or sister in high school, you need to study harder in high school. You need to really apply yourself or you're going to be very sorry. What they get is a sneer and, oh, come on. You know, something like this, or else the student drops out and doesn't even finish high school, which is ridiculous, of course. But then you never see it fail. They get up in college and they say, oh, why didn't I study harder in high school? Every single time, it seems to be as irrevocable and as unalterable as the rising of the sun. Why is it people must learn, it seems, from experience, when experience is not the best teacher? You've heard the old adage, experience is the best teacher. It isn't either. The best teacher would be to listen to your teachers, to listen to those who have had to suffer, and to listen to what God Almighty says and learn without having to experience the heartache and the frustration, the bruises, kicks, and curses, the financial problems, the mental and physical problems and worries, maybe the wreck of a marriage and the loss of a loved one, before you finally learn for yourself living the way that seems right, the way that seems to just come naturally to you. Is not the right way to live, that there are laws that regulate happiness and peace and success. There are living laws. They are alive. They're going to wallop you as sure as you break them, and they're going to bless you if you obey them. People just will not begin to think logically. They will not ask themselves, why am I alive? Why do I draw breath? Where am I going? What is ahead? What is our destiny? What is our purpose here on this earth? Now listen, there is a way you can find out. You can begin by asking yourself, just looking around you, asking yourself why, about the world, about the physical material things you see. You don't need to deal with a lot of nebulous things. You don't need to begin to read some philosopher and find out what he said. You don't need to begin with the unknown things. You need to begin with what you can prove. So you look at the world around you, you see things that do exist. You see absolutes, forces, laws, energies, plants, animals, fish, insects, things that are utterly interdependent on each other. And you see, looking at this physical creation, nothing seems to live or die to itself. Everything seems to be in a certain kind of what we call balance. There seems to be a certain harmony, a certain plan involved. Nothing lives or dies to itself. If it dies, other creatures feed upon it. It's gradually absorbed or broken down and becomes a part of something else. It seems to be a sort of a cyclical character that we see in life. And it goes on. And kind reproduces after kind. And each kind depends upon many other kinds. And all of those depend upon air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink. This physical environment or universe on which we subsist and which we live upon. Now man is the same way, except man is the only creature in the midst of it all who is out of harmony. Who seems to get out of step with the rest of it. Man seems unable to find a place for himself. Ants seem to belong. Birds do. Fish do. But man doesn't seem to belong in the midst of it all, somehow, at least to himself. And he's been asking from time immemorial, how did I get here? Well, what am I doing here? And are there people on other planets? And where are we going? And what is the future? But people seem to be unwilling to go to the real root of the problem, to the trunk of the tree, and to ask themselves the really important questions. Where did the universe come from? What about force, energy, and law? What about matter? Science says they can't tell you where matter came from. They can tell you the building blocks of the universe generally appear to be the hydrogen atom. They can tell you about the two laws of thermodynamics, about the conservation and preservation of energy. They can talk in various lofty-sounding words and various types of terminologies which have to do with scientific, oftentimes Greek and Latin words, German words, and the like. They can put labels and names to things, even forces and energies. They can call one thing gravity and something else inertia. They can talk about fission and fusion. They can talk about the nucleus or nuclei of various molecules. They can talk about paramecium and other types of amoeba. They can talk about all kinds of technical terminology of which the average layman may know little, if anything, but yet they don't tell you what you are, why you exist, and where you are going. So now, why don't you go to the trunk of the tree? Why don't you get to the root of the problem yourself and find out once and for all, is there any logical answer to these questions? Where did we get law, force, energy? Where does life come from? You need to write these booklets I've been announcing constantly, Does God Exist? And the Proof of the Bible. Because the biggest questions in your life can be answered only if you answer those questions first. Is there a God? Because, my friends, if there is a God, and if a lot of people have made a weird mistake by just assuming there isn't, because that's the truth, millions have casually assumed there isn't. Now, if they have made some weird mistake by assuming there isn't a God, or that God is dead, or that Christ was just a good man, that he never rose from the dead, if they've just assumed this and haven't really proved it, and if, after all, there is a God, and if Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alive today, then a lot of people are going to miss out on a fantastic future and be pretty sick with themselves and say, would you please kick me real good when they find out about it? Because there is a fantastic future ahead. Now, you need to begin by writing for those booklets, Does God Exist? And the Proof of the Bible, and get that proved to yourself one way or the other. And I want to show you how absolutely practical, how day-to-day, how up-to-the-moment these laws of God really are. And I'm going to show you what is the source of wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, the Bible shows you wisdom is the fear of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the eternal, proving whether or not God exists. Not just toying with the idea that he doesn't, getting it proved one way or the other, and then being truly wise. Now, what is wisdom? Well, I'll tell you a little bit of wisdom right quickly right here. Now, today, people want to legalize everything that God Almighty says is an absolute sin. They want to put a legal label on something which God says is the most weird of all perversions. They want to take something which God says is going to result only in absolute heartache, which is going to result in wretched, knock-down, drag-out fights, and maybe oftentimes murder-suicide between people who are supposed to be one flesh. People who years before had stood before a justice of the peace or a minister and said, I will for eternity. People who walked down the aisle to the tune of Forever and Ever or something like this. People who sat around and billed and cooed at each other, you know. All the birds and bees stories and the quaint little tales about how you meet your loved one and Prince Charming and all the rest of it you call romance, and now all of a sudden, somehow, people don't seem to be able to understand how. A few years later, here are two human beings at each other's throats like ravening beasts, like a tiger and a lion in a pit. And everybody shakes his head and said, well, I guess they just couldn't quite hack it. Guess they couldn't make it. Well, now, you know, wisdom pays off. And this book of Proverbs in the 7th and 8th chapters, when it talks about the riches of wisdom, how wisdom is better than rubies, people don't believe that. People would rather be lying cheats and wear ruby rings than have wisdom. But that just shows how we have a false sense of values. And that wisdom is something you should be absolutely fervent in persevering and trying to seek and to obtain. that wisdom is something so excellent, so priceless, and so precious, you should have your nose in the book of Proverbs. You should be studying the book of Ecclesiastes. You should open the Bible, read these scriptures, compare them with life, apply them to your day in and day out way of living, and begin to live by them. Begin to experience the rewards and the blessings that come with applying these positive statements. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 10, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Now, people would say, well, you know, this just sounds like such a vague, way-out, lofty principle. And what difference does it make whether my old man is happy with me because I'm wise? Well, wisdom begins with the fear of the eternal. Now, I don't care. You can take an 18-year-old boy and you can tell him one thing. You can put another 18 years on his age and tell him that same thing, and he's going to believe you. You could tell a young fellow, 18, what he ought to do with his life, how he ought to study and prepare, what he ought to do to prepare for marriage, how he ought to choose a mate, with whom he ought to date, go out, how he ought to order his private personal life, what he ought to be reading, what he should be watching, if anything, on television, what kind of literature he should be studying, what his future goals ought to be. And he might listen to you and he might not. That same person, just add a few more years to his life, will turn right around and try to tell other 18-year-olds, and he'll have just about the same amount of success that somebody else had in trying to tell him. That's a pity. What was it? Who was it that said it's a pity that youth is wasted on youngsters? You know, you don't seem to learn until you have had to suffer a few bitter experiences, and then later on you wish that you could have learned a little earlier. A wise son makes a glad father? Well, now, that's not directed necessarily toward the children. Directed toward both, but of course all you fathers will agree with that, especially if you're up over 30 or 40. You will say, yes, you bet. If you've got a youngster that really respects you and loves you and takes you into his personal confidence, and he'll come home and tell you, Dad, I've got a problem and I'd like your help with it, and he'll make you a part of his personal life and want you to share it, and it's not just on a palsy-walsy basis, but looking up to you as his teacher and one whom he respects and loves, It would make you glad, wouldn't it? It would make a glad father. Now, there isn't any father around, and I don't care how tied up he might be in his business and how occupied he might be in making a buck and how completely worldly he might feel he is, how chic, how up to the minute, how up to date, how involved in his golf or his business contacts, there's not a dad in the world. But whom, when his boy came and wanted to share a problem and wanted to get his advice, it would just really make him feel good. All over. This proverb is therefore true. A wise son does make a glad father. But a foolish son? Some harebrained young kid that couldn't give two hoots in a whirlwind for the advice of his dad and mother. He goes out, maybe he grabs the keys to the car and he runs around the corner with his girl and suddenly piles into a telephone pole and one of them's crippled and the other one is dead. Kind of unhappy, isn't it? I've seen so many cases like that. Kind of an unhappy occurrence. Here's some beautiful blonde little 17-year-old that's walking along the rest of her life on crutches, or maybe she's in a wheelchair, or maybe she's bedridden, or maybe she isn't alive anymore, because a kid wanted to act the part of the teenage smart aleck with his neck all out of joint and one hand out the window and the other on the squirrel knob, and he just loves to hear the tires as he jams the thing into gear and goes crashing through the gears around the corner. There's something about it that makes teenagers want to hear the noise of straight pipes and the squeal of rubber. It's a great accomplishment. You have to push down with one foot while you're at it with the other one. It's a tremendous accomplishment. It takes a lot of brains, a lot of guts, somebody learning how to operate a machine. But oftentimes it can end up the wrong way, and things that don't have the right result, things that can kick back, things that can hurt people from now on out, are not good things. That's a true proverb, therefore. A wise son makes a glad father. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Now let's go on and add a few more proverbs about sons and daughters while we're at it, because there are a large number of them in the book of Proverbs. It also so happens that that child is going to be wise only if his father and his mother have taught him to be wise. Only if his father and his mother have taught him the importance of wisdom, and if they know a little bit of it themselves. And the only way they're going to teach their children that is by their example, far more than by what they say. Your child is going to do a lot more the way he sees you do than the way he hears you talk. He's going to do a whole lot more like his parents than what his parents say. You know, you probably thought there's a scripture in the Bible that says, spare the rod and spoil the child. I'll give you $10,000 if you can find it. If you can find the words, spare the rod and spoil the child, I'll give you $10,000 by return mail in a certified check. I just want to prove a point, that a lot of people think they know a little bit about the Bible. Now, you will think that certainly that scripture's in the Bible, you've heard that all your life, and you just know it's in there. I'll give you $10,000 if you can find it. It isn't there. There is no such scripture. But there is a scripture in the 13th chapter of Proverbs and the 24th verse. He that spareth his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. That's Bible teaching. I know that certain child psychologists might not agree with it. But then certain child psychologists don't agree with a kid growing up in fear of God and country and policeman and teacher and parent either, as far as that's concerned. And certain child psychologists ought to get their minds cleaned up and ought to get straightened out and ought to realize the fruit of their teachings haven't been good for our societies either. Well, I've got to break off here. I want to tell you about a couple of booklets we have for you and take enough time to do it so you'll write in for them, because this booklet on the plain truth about child rearing goes through these very proverbs and shows you the most essential knowledge you can teach your children. Because in order to get them to listen, you're going to have to teach them to sit still. In order to get them to learn, they've got to listen. In order to get them to become the right kind of children, they've got to pay attention to their parents in the first place, and the only way you can do that is by the right kind of God-approved discipline. Now, nobody should ever beat a child, no one should ever injure a child, and a child-beating case makes you sick to your stomach. It's pitiful. It does happen once in a while. A parent will punish in anger. That's a horrible thing to see. It just shows we've got a lot of frustrated people in the world that don't know how to control their emotions. And a lot of people grow up physically, and then just because of due process of bodily growth, find themselves with children when they have never been trained and have never become qualified to be parents. And just physical maturity doesn't qualify anybody to become a parent either. You need to write for this booklet entitled The Plain Truth About Child Rearing, and find some of the most remarkable quotations you'll ever read, such as, the word punishment should not appear in our dictionaries except as an obsolete word. Quotations by child psychologists which will show you what is at the real root of the problem of modern-day juvenile delinquency, youthful crime and violence, some of the most incredible statements you'll ever read. And then also, right from your Bible, what is the right way to rear children? The plain truth about child rearing. It's free of charge. A great deal of it is based upon the book of Proverbs, incidentally. Now also, you need to write for these booklets that show you the real purpose in human life, that will get right to the root of the question and will answer it for you. For example, the booklet, Why Were You Born? You know, could you answer that? What are you doing here? Why do you draw breath? What is ahead for you? Why were you born? You could ask that question on a test and people would have some kind of a quip. They wouldn't really know, though. They just wouldn't know why they live. Then you need to write for the booklet on the Ten Commandments. How they're applicable today, how the Bible is up to date, up to the minute, the Ten Commandments in this modern world, how every last one of those Ten Commandments are positive, not negative. For every negative statement, there is a positive side. It isn't a negative law of thou shalt not. There is a great deal of positive suggestion and positive commandment in those laws. You need to find out what they are. Then write for the booklet on why were you born, does God exist, the proof of the Bible. And also, while you're at it, write for this article on Seven Proofs God Exists. Now, that will come along. I want to show you that because you cannot answer. I don't care whether you've had 6 or 8 or 10 years toward a doctorate in university on paleontology or something else. You cannot answer those seven major proofs God does exist. There just isn't any excuse once you've read those major proofs. There isn't any way around them at all. Seven Proofs God Exists. He really does, and you can prove it. And also write in for this booklet on the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like, because here's a booklet that shows you in step-by-step form the real solutions to the biggest problems confronting mankind today. The solutions to the problems of the economy, of burgeoning, exploding populations, the problems of growing racial hatred and intrigue, the problems of political divisions, and the problems of the stockpiling of hydrogen and atomic weapons. And here is a booklet that marches right on out into the future in step-by-step sequence and detail to show you What are the solutions to these problems? The good news beyond. The title of the booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. This booklet, more than anything else, tells you the exact reason for being for this radio program. People oftentimes wonder, well, what is this program? And what do they believe? And what do they stand for? And who's behind it? And who sponsors it? And just exactly what are they trying to get over? This booklet, more than any other piece of literature we could put in your hands, and it's all free, is going to tell you exactly what we believe, what we stand for, what we're trying to do, and here's the whole story of how it's going to come about. The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Here are the two widely divergent views of politicians and government leaders, and then scientists, of what they secretly feel the world tomorrow is going to be like. Many of them feel it won't even be here. And scientists talk about a wonderful, glittering, sort of a gigantic Disneyland of leisure, of more pleasure and ease and luxury for the few, but more starvation, more riots, more wars, more upsets for the many. But all the way through this booklet, you will see solutions. You will see the predictions about the outcome. You will see present-day trends and conditions in the big countries around this world analyzed and solved. You will see tomorrow's headlines today. You'll see the really big news that is not being reported anywhere else about the way this world is going to be. And included, one of the most fantastic newspapers you've ever read. Sort of a could-be newspaper, the way the world news could be today, and believe it or not, the way it will be in not very many more years. The best news you could read, an article about total disarmament. Articles about the solution to the big problems that everyone worries about today. Solving our economic problems, bringing people out of poverty, solving the racial hatreds and strife of people. Making wasteland productive. Solutions to the problems of weather, solving the problems of divorce, solving the problems of education and school dropouts, what have you. It's all here in this newspaper that is contained inside the booklet. Now, you don't have to ask for it separately. The booklet is entitled, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. It compares today's world with tomorrow's and shows you why it needs these solutions and exactly what they are. And there's a complete picture of it given. The exact conditions that will become extant. How we'll finally be totally delivered from the many problems that constantly confront us today. This booklet, as no other does, shows you exactly the meaning and the purpose of this broadcast, The World Tomorrow. That's why it's by the same title. The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. It's free of charge, no price, no one's going to call on you, and we'll send it to you immediately upon receiving your request if you'll write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station and write for the booklet immediately. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.